There it is. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be there eventually. I want to start by reading there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we'll read through verse 32. I know, given our current speed, it seems audacious that we're going to try to cover three verses today, but we are going to do it, Lord willing. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So if you have an outline, you'll see that we have a rather extensive sort of treatment of some doctrinal issues before we actually get to the passage itself. We're going to get to the passage itself in due time. The reason I'm doing this, talking a lot about the impassibility of God, is because it's a pretty hot topic today, and maybe you're not aware of it, but it will be increasingly probably hot topic. And so discussions that you might have later with others concerning this one doctrine, which we'll go over today, it might be good to be aware of that, but also because there are some erroneous things that we think about who God is or what God is and how God acts that can lead us to more dangerous places, not always, but sometimes it can. And so I pray that today will help us with that. But in terms of introduction, I'm going to sort of compare our thinking about God to social media. So a guy named Lee Gaddis, I sort of got this from, kind of took it into my own or made it my own, but kind of got the idea from him. He's an Anglican and had a pretty good treatment. Not about grieving the Holy Spirit, but actually about pleasing God. And so I can probably send you a link to that if you so choose. But in terms of social media, I'm sure we all familiar with that by now, whether or not you have it. Probably most of us have it. I used to have Facebook. I don't have Facebook anymore. I got hacked and then disabled, and I just never got back on it. I do have Instagram, although I use it primarily to follow my family and their various shenanigans. But if you do have it, how many friends do you have, or followers, I guess? And then how much attention do you give to their responses to your posts? We had a situation once where I was called by a member of another family because a member of my family was not clicking likes on the posts of the member of his family. And that was cause for concern for him, apparently, and I needed to intervene. That's a true story. By the time I was off the phone, I believe all 10 commandments had been broken in one manner or another. But obviously not everyone who uses social media is that affected by who likes or who dislikes what they're posting. At least I pray not. But imagine if God was one of your Facebook friends. What would it mean for him to be liking and disliking, you know, all that you're doing? Would God, if he was a member of Facebook and a friend of yours on Facebook, would God be constantly dropping heart emojis or smiley face emojis or crying emojis or thumbs up, you know, icons? Imagine getting notifications all throughout the day that say, you know, God liked your post or God didn't like your picture. The problem with that image is, number one, the icons wouldn't match. God doesn't have a heart that could be conveyed through a heart emoji. He doesn't have a face. And so he doesn't have tears, for that matter. Neither does he have thumbs that could be placed up or down. But secondly, what would it tell us about God if we were to imagine him constantly liking and disliking everything that we did throughout the day? Or is that how you think of God as he peers down from heaven over everything that you're doing, that he's constantly liking and disliking everything that you do? If we do think of God in that way, that throughout the day that he is forever peering down and just waiting to see if he's going to like what we do or dislike what we do, and then respond to that. If we think of God that way, we're in danger of all sorts of even more dangerous thoughts, really, about him. What we're doing is trying to think of his seeing and his knowing and his responding in a way that we might understand it if we were tasked with being the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-responding one from heaven. It's the age-old problem of trying to think from the bottom to the top instead of from the top to the bottom. I used that phrasing a few weeks ago. We were discussing work. We tend to understand work based upon how the world views work. And so because of that, we see work as something that meets a certain need of ours or meets a certain want of ours. And so we work for the weekend or we work for vacation or we, you know, work for retirement or whatever it might be. That's, as we said, wrong. But we do that with so many different things, including our thoughts about God and who he is and what he is. Oftentimes, even unconsciously, we reason this way. The creature is like this, and so therefore the creator must be like this, you know, but better. But God is not just better, is not just a better version of us. He's not us but holier. He's not us but lovelier. He's not us but gooder. Is that a word? In fact, he's not like us at all. When we say, as verse 24 says, that we are created after his image in righteousness and holiness, that is true, obviously. There also are some attributes of God that are communicated into our nature. We are created after his image, and so we do have a capacity to love. We do have a capacity to have joy. We do have a capacity to be patient. But even then, as we said a few weeks ago, in reference to God being simple, and that he does not have lots of different parts, he doesn't have attributes in the same way that we do. He has perfections. And so God is always love. God is always light, as we said then. God is always anger or consuming fire. He is the sum of those perfections at all times. And so he's not being angry in one moment and so a little bit less loving. He's not being vengeful one day and so then a little bit less in the light department. No, he's all things that he is at all times. And so, yeah, God is incomprehensible or he is inconceivable, as our confession states. The only one who can conceive of God is God. We can't, not perfectly, which puts us into something of a conundrum. How are we then to think of God when we don't have the capacity to truly comprehend this God? Well, we don't start with bottom-to-top thinking. So we don't think first of ourselves and then reason that he is something like that, but better. And so Luther's words to Erasmus are fitting. Your thoughts of God are too human. For instance, as we said a few weeks ago, God is love. God is light, God is consuming fire. That's top-to-bottom thinking. So if you want to understand what it means to love, begin with God is love and what that means. And then let that form your understanding of what it means for you to love someone else. That's good top-to-bottom thinking. But that's not to say that we don't come across places in our Bible that teach us to think bottom-to-top. We do. It's all over our Bibles. In fact, verse 30 is an example of that. The Holy Spirit grieving is very much like God repented from Genesis 6:6. In terms of God inspiring something to be said of himself that is taking something that is completely human and ascribing it to God so that we might understand something about God and God's ways in order for us to understand. Some examples of that are Exodus 31:18. And so it says that God inscribed the law on tablets of stone with his finger. Did he, though? No, he doesn't have fingers. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's giving human shape to God because we can't conceive of how God would write the Ten Commandments. Or there's Numbers 12, 7 through 8, and it's God face to face with Moses. And so was God face to face with Moses? Well, no, God does not have a face. There's a truism there. There's a truth that's being related, but it's metaphor. It's something human ascribed to God in order for us to understand a truth about what just took place. Similar to anthropomorphisms are anthropopathisms. So those are all in your outlines if you'd like to look at that. So whereas the first one ascribes human body parts to God in order for us to conceive of him, anthropopathisms ascribe human emotions to God so that we might grasp something about him and in particular his ways that we wouldn't be able to understand otherwise. So just as the metaphor of the eye is ascribed to God to help us grasp something about him, even though he doesn't have eyes, so are human emotions like regret ascribed to God, even though he would never, ever regret. It's ascribed to him so that we can understand something about him, as I said particularly, something about his actions that we would otherwise not be able to. But because there is something very important for us to understand about that action of God's or something about God from that, God stoops to help us and gives us baby talk, as Sproul would say, or lisping talk for us to understand something, and that's through metaphors. So grief and pleasure and sorrow are metaphors. They are anthropopathisms. They are human emotions that are ascribed to God because we just can't understand what we need to understand in any other way. And I'm not sure that's going to get any easier in the new heavens and the new earth. So what are we to understand from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 that says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit"? And how does that understanding then help us to understand verses 31 and 32? Well, here's how we're going to go through this. Well, verse 30 is accommodating us with bottom-to-top thinking because of our limitations. We need top-to-bottom thinking to protect us. So while verse 30 is bottom-to-top, we need top-to-bottom in order for us to be protected from veering off into some other place. So what does the metaphor of grieving the Holy Spirit teach us about God and his ways? And what is the lesson that we're supposed to get out of this that God gave us the metaphor to understand? Then we'll do an exposition of verses 31 and 32. Then we'll look at Jesus and how he fits into all of this and how he gives us hope. So we'll begin with top to bottom thinking that helps safeguard us from misapplying the bottom to top metaphor. Does that make sense? So bottom to top goes from creature to creator. Top to bottom goes from creator to creature. Start with creator or start with creature. We're going to start with creator. So maybe a better place to start, though, is what the errors are that we could fall into if we don't rightly understand, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So if God, and I mean in all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and his divine nature, as well as the Holy Spirit, if God grieves in the way that we would normally think of grieving, even if it's a higher form of it, even if it's a purer form of it, what does that do to our view of God and who he is and all that he is? To start, grief means deep emotional pain or suffering. There's really no other way really to describe that. That's what it is. And we've all experienced that on some level. And to be clear, not all grief is grief, meaning the grief that Paul is referring to here is not the loss of a loved one. Instead, he's relating to us the kind of grief we cause others to feel by our own hurtful, sinful actions, such as adultery in the context of marriage. Think of the grief that a wife would feel, or a husband who's been unfaithful, or a husband would feel for his wife that's been unfaithful. I can imagine. But that's the kind of grief that's being referred to. If God experienced that, truly, as we understand it from our own experience, what would that mean? Well, the danger is that God would be undergoing something that was caused by something outside of himself. That he would be undergoing something that was caused by someone outside of himself. A pain that was caused by something within his creation. If that is true, that we cause God to experience deep emotional suffering because of our sin, what then alleviates that deep emotional pain that we've just caused him? Our repentance? Our obedience subsequently? If that's the case, then there is something in us or something from us that he needs in order to be free of suffering and then to be restored back to delight. The social media analogy, if God dislikes something we do, is he then in need of something for us to do something that brings him or restores him to pleasure? That all sounds rather hypothetical And it sounds very too low for thoughts of God, doesn't it? But really, it isn't hypothetical at all, because God claims quite the opposite of himself. Whereas we think of him too humanly, he commends us to think higher. And that's where our confession gets. And so it's in your outlines, but I'll read it. London Baptist Confession of Faith 2.1. The Lord, our God, is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. Is this how you think of him? His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or passions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. I would suggest that you go home and you read all of the Bible verses that are listed under that in your own personal London Baptist confessions that you have. But those are all proofs of everything that was just stated about God, truths that God has revealed to us about himself. And that's the beauty of the confession itself. So the London Baptist Confession is helpful, that it begins our instruction on God from top to bottom. It teaches us to have top to bottom thinking. The confession is itself a lesson not only how to think, but in what order to think. And so it's helpful. But some examples of top-to-bottom thinking about the nature of God would be these that I think are appropriate. One is aseity, and I think Kiefer talked about that several months ago. But that means that God is sufficient to himself. Now, this is a very simple, brief definition, but it means that God is sufficient to himself and that he has no need of anything outside of himself. And so Acts 17:24-25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life, breath, and everything. And so God has no need of anything, because he's the one who's giving everything. We have need of him, because we give him nothing. Psalm 50:12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So how would grieving, in the way we might understand it, from our human experience, how would grieving fit into that? That God has no need of us. And then the idea that something will or must be done in order to alleviate that kind of deep emotional grief, it would mean that he's not self-sufficient. And he's clearly claimed that he is. Also, simplicity. We talked about that, I don't know how many weeks ago, but meaning that God is not made up of many parts. He's simple. So he's not like water, which is CO2, right? No, it's H2O. I've learned since then. He is all that he is all of the time. And so he is always love, and he is always light. He is always a consuming fire. If that's true, then what does undergoing deep emotional suffering mean to that? And if a change in us is required in order for him to no longer suffer that kind of grief, well, it means that he's not always love, because sometimes he's sad. Also, immutability, meaning God does not change. So he's the same yesterday, eternity past, today, present, and tomorrow, or forevermore, eternity future. So Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. If God is unchanging, what are we to think about divine grief and the subsequent alleviation of that grief? That makes that movement from grief to delight is going on billions of times per day, and he's constantly surveying all of his people, which are millions of people throughout the earth, and every day they are sinning and causing him grief, and then repenting and causing him delight, and then sinning and causing him grief. Some of others are being obedient and causing him delight. It's a constant fluctuation within the Godhead as he's surveying. At the very least, I think we can agree that grief that we are told not, you know, to make the Holy Spirit experience is not one-to-one from creature to creator. But at best, we would have to deny that he suffers grief at all in the way that we would understand it from our experience. And that's what divine impassibility means. Again, the confession, he is invisible and has no body, parts, passions. No passions. That means that God does not suffer. That's what the word means there. The word passions is not to be confused with the way we use the word, like the The Tuckers are passionate about the Panthers, right? I'm sorry for your suffering. Passions and suffering make sense now, right? Anyway, no, the meaning is suffering. God does not suffer. Why? Because he has no need of us. He has no need of anything that we do. We add nothing to him. He is self-sufficient. His self-sufficient, unchanging pleasure within himself is not threatened by our sin, even when our sins rise to the levels of grievous nature. We are not that necessary or important. So then what are we to make of do not grieve the Holy Spirit, if that is the case? If do not grieve the Holy Spirit means don't cause him great, deep, emotional pain. Before I apply this to grieving, let's look at one that we as Christians have wrestled with for a lot longer, more publicly, and have probably come to right conclusions about, and that's Genesis 6:6, where it says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth." So are we to believe from this that God regretted his eternal decision to create, to make man? If that were so, how would that fit into God's aseity or his self-sufficiency, into God's immutability, not to mention his perfection? Would that mean that he made a decision to create and then realized it was a bad decision, and so a plan B had to put in force, and so a flood, and so from that, maybe make a better decision? No, of course not. That's process theology. If you haven't heard of process theology, good. If you have, don't buy into it. It's garbage, not the metaphorical kind. But even if we have come to completely understand what that means, that God regrets or God repents of making man, top-to-bottom thinking protects us by telling us that God is perfect in all of his counsel and decrees, that God is immutable or unchanging, and that he is self-sufficient in no need of man, and so would never, ever, 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 ever regret anything in the way that we would understand regret. He's also sovereign and does everything that he pleases, including making man, then destroying all but eight, including making Saul king and then removing him, including threatening Nineveh and then saving them. That's what it means that God regretted making man or repented of making man. It's a human emotion given to certain acts of God that without the human emotion metaphor, we would otherwise not understand the action of God or how important it was. So also in your handout, Sam Renahan, in his book, Primer on the Impassibility of God, something like that. It's really good. I just don't know the title, but that's probably a really accessible reading on the subject. It's not very big. But he says this, in speaking of what I just said, making man, destroying all but eight, making Saul king, removing him, threatening Nineveh but saving them, you can call that repentance because of the analogy between God's action and human actions without taking along with it the baggage of human emotional turmoil. So when we repent, it's because something confronts us and we are changed. Spiritually speaking, we turn from sin to righteousness. Generally speaking, we encounter some problem, we regret a decision, and we do something or start over or do something else. God has foreordained everything that has come to pass, and he accomplishes all his holy will. So can a simple spiritual God who has decreed all things and whose will cannot be hindered, can that God repent? Not in the sense that we do. But did he decree from all eternity both to create man and to destroy him, to make Saul king and then to remove him, to threaten Nineveh and then to deliver it? Yes. And those actions of God are described to us with the human language of emotion. So while God does not have passions that make him change decisions or actions, the language of human emotions or human passions explains to us that a change has occurred. God has done one thing, and then he's done another. The dramatic nature of the change is explained to us with the dramatic language of human emotions, and in this case, regret. The change in his action was not caused by the sin of man on the earth. Both the creation of man and the flood were decreed in eternity past. And so every subsequent change is not because of man causing him to react, but because of the subsequent changes that he decreed before eternity. in eternity past. So because that change is so dramatic, for us to grasp something that's going on and the dramatic nature of it, he gives us these words, these metaphors, that it might arrest us and it might cause us to stop and to sit up and to look at what's going on. Ephesians 4:30 is like that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So what action of God's is taking place because of our verse 31, our bitterness and our wrath and our clamor and our slander and our malice? Well, think again of the word grieve in the context in which we find it. What human action takes place when we are deeply hurt by the actions of another? What action takes place when there's that kind of pain felt? There's a change in relationship, right? For us, we've lost trust, or maybe all trust, if the sin is grievous enough. We pull away. What was once warm to us is now cold to us. Where we once felt secure in the affection of the other, now we feel insecure, and we are left, in some cases, to some degree, without the help of the other. I think I've made the point that not all of that is applicable to the Holy Spirit. As God is self-sufficient, perfect, simple, and immutable, the Holy Spirit is God. And so all of those things that we've been saying about God are true of him all of the time. He doesn't feel that grievous way when we sin. He doesn't experience suffering in the way that we might think him to. But what is being said, and what Paul is warning us of, is the change in relationship. And this should arrest us. It should cause us to stop, to think something very serious, something very dramatic is being spoken of, which is the intent of Paul's use of such strong, human, deep, hurtful language. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for if you do, there will be a change in your relationship to him. So I think something needs to be said about that. Who is the Holy Spirit beyond the third person of the Trinity? Or why would it be so grievous for us to sin against him in the ways that are described in verse 31? And Paul says that our Holy Spirit is our seal, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this means that he is the mark that we belong to God. It means that he marked us as those who are justified and adopted and heirs of Christ's eternal kingdom. He's also called in Ephesians 1:14 the down payment or the earnest of our eternal life. He is also called the promise of the Father, because by sending him, God gives to us all the blessings that are found in the heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And so the Spirit's presence, very presence, the Spirit's gifts, and the sanctifying power in which our lives are sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, all of that is nothing less than God's promise of heaven to us, a guarantee of heaven. Because the Spirit is the seal, then all the passages that speak of Jesus Christ coming and dwelling and abiding and helping us, all of those passages have reference to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one through whom we are bound to Jesus Christ forever. It's the Spirit that makes effectual in our lives all of the work our Savior has accomplished for us. The Spirit gives us faith to embrace the encouragement of Christ, for when we suffer, we know that He's Christ is sitting next to the Father at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Everything that our Savior has promised to do for us, give us, and finally perfect in us is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's our seal. He's also the source of our life as the new man. That comes from the context of Ephesians chapter 4. The warning against the grieving of the Spirit is in the context of Paul's warnings and commands. So put off sin, put on grace. All of the power to put off the deeds of the old man come from the Holy Spirit. And so speaking the truth in love, hard work and generosity, and putting off sinful anger and putting on righteous anger are results of the Spirit's work in us. When he turns, as he has, since chapter 2, but really in chapter 4 practically, to our relationships, our interdependent relationships, especially within the confines of a church, the peace and the patience and the unity that flow out of that are fruits of his work in us. So he takes what is Christ's and he shows it to us, and then he forms us with it after the image of Jesus Christ. This is the reason that the scriptures constantly stress the resemblance between the Father and his children, of God and his people, the Father and his children. It is the reason for the constant stress upon the believer's holiness. God has given us his Spirit. And so the Spirit forms that resemblance within us to our Father. Hope and zeal should inflame our hearts when we hear about the Spirit of God dwelling within us, because he is Christ in us. And so what about the change in relationship? Think again of a close relationship. Think of a marriage or a close friendship. When we commit such serious hurt to our wife or to our husband or to our friend, something ends or pauses. Communion stops. At least it's damaged. But as heartbreaking as that is, imagine the injury we do to ourselves if we betray the Holy Spirit in this fashion. And so he loves us. And the Spirit has condescended to make us his home. He is the giver of everything that we just said, every grace, every gift that we could possibly have. The change in relationship that is being conveyed is that with our sin, we push him away. With our sin, we ignore his guidance that's found in the word that he gives us the ability to understand and then apply. Is it any wonder that we are commanded to walk soberly, or that we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? All of our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as Christians require that we be in step with the Holy Spirit. It requires that we submit ourselves or yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to walk with him, to have him lead us, to stay near him. What happens to us when we don't? Well, this, of course, is the primary cause for those seasons where weakness describes our walk, where we feel grief in our own souls over our sin with godly sorrow. It's why we compromise with worldly thoughts and worldly attitudes and worldly behaviors. It's because we refuse to submit ourselves to him and follow him and walk with him. So that should arrest you. Are you weak? Are you struggling with sin and you don't have strength to fight against it? Are you compromising and finding yourself kind of flirting the ways of the world and the mindsets of the world? It's because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. So this should arrest you, and that's the point. This is no glancing issue. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit is emphatically stated in the most humanly emphatic of relational terms, so that we might think again and again and again upon the consequences of our own actions. But listen. Our sins are not against a stony, cold code. Our sins are against God. And an indwelling God at that. He's not in the cloud observing our social media stuff. He's inside us as believers. That could be a terrifying thought, if not for the hope that lies within the very same verse. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. With those words, we're reminded that we are progressing. And so while God is impassible and immutable, we are passible and mutable. We do suffer. But even in our suffering, we are being pressed toward this image of Jesus Christ that the Spirit is moving us toward. He does not perfect us in one day, but he does perfect us. So we are sealed. And one day, after all of this and the progression forward, and we die, the dead shall rise. And sin shall be a distant memory, and all that there shall be is joy. All that there should be is life in presence of this impassable God. But to arrive at that day, we have to fight. And while we fight, we are going to be sorrowful, for we are weak. The world around us will hate us, for we are being made like the one they hate the most. We will all have burdens to bear and sorrows to share. And in the midst, we must be diligent to fight. We must be diligent to preach the gospel. We must be diligent to lift each other up. We must be diligent to speak the truth and work hard and be generous and. So in light of that, who is sufficient for such things? Surely not us. We barely speak the truth. We struggle against laziness. Our hearts grow cold. Our words grow impure. We're often bitter and unforgiving and filled with wrath towards one another. And so under the weight of all of that, we might grow weary. Our own houses filled with sin. Our marriages struggling with bitterness. Our children are more like the world than they are Christ. And you will grieve the Spirit. You will be all that we said we should not be, but you have been sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Spirit will never, ever, ever leave you. As hard as you might push him away, he will never leave you. You will injure yourself and others around you and your relationship to the Holy Spirit a million times over, but he will never leave you. And his presence and his power is far stronger than you or any sin you love and struggle to kill. So he has sealed you for the day of redemption. That is the hope, and it's unchanging. So in light of that, put off the deeds of the old man. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's today, but we could also include everything from verse 25 down through verse 31. And so we could include lying to one another, having sinful anger towards one another. We could include stealing from one another, time, whatever it is. We could include using our words and our talk in a way that is corrupting to one another. We've spoken of all of that. And so all of that is included in this section. These are sins that grieve the Holy Spirit, but also bitterness, which is a spirit of resentment towards one another. It's holding animosity in our hearts for something someone has done or we perceive that they have done against us, or maybe for no reason whatsoever. Wrath, that's fits of rage, wild, unchecked anger. Anger is sort of internal and leads to the wrath. Clamor is the loss of self-control, showing itself usually in shouting. Slander, it's where we get the word blaspheme from. We talked about it a couple weeks ago in terms of stealing the good name of someone else by bearing false witness against them, defaming someone. And then sort of malice just lies at the heart of it all. It's an evil that sort of gives birth to all of those things within us. Why are all of these said to be grievous to the Holy Spirit? Well, think about it. We don't see other sins in other books of the Bible said to be grievous to the Holy Spirit. There are other places, but not every sin is said to be grievous to the Holy Spirit. So why these? Well, think of the context. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These sins that are mentioned here are especially grievous to the Holy Spirit because all of these sins have damaging effects upon relationships within the local church, within the body of Christ. For whom Christ died to purchase our unity, for whom Christ died to purchase our peace. The Spirit was sent then to impart to us. Your sins against other members of your local church are not just damaging to them, they're damaging to you. And because these sins damage your relationship to the Holy Spirit, not end it, but damage it, you feel their effects far more probably than the ones that you're sinning against. And so in the language of this section, put it off. Put off bitterness. Put off wrath, put off anger, put off clamor, put off slander, put off malice, put it off, put off everything else. 25 to 31. Put it off by the power of the Spirit. You have a new nature. The old one is dead. Your nature is created after the likeness of him in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. You have a new nature, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And you have all the other means of grace that he will use to strengthen you and cause you to put it off and to put on. What do we put on? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So these are all attributed, of course, to God that we see throughout the scriptures. And so it's him that we follow into this. But kindness, which is loving care for one another, it reaches out despite how we might feel about them or how they might feel about us. So kindness. And then compassion or tender-hearted, this refers to an internal burden or need to meet the needs of someone else. You don't just feel obligated, you feel a need. And it burns, it's compassion. You're compassionate towards the other, and so then you're kind and you reach out. And then also forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I think this one is obvious. Jesus, you know, in response to Peter's question of, you know, how many times must I forgive someone, Jesus gives this parable of a king who forgives an unpayable debt, a debt so high, 1,000 lifetimes could not pay it back. He forgives this debt. And then this man who's been forgiven then goes off and, you know, holds someone else for a far less debt, holds them accountable and will not forget, withholds forgiveness from them. But that's the image here. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you so much. How could we not withhold? Have you lied? How many times have you lied? Probably lying right now. Have you been lazy? Have you stolen time from those that you love and spent it on yourself? Have you shown sinful anger? How many times? This week, are you bitter? Have you slandered? Have you used language that could make another rotten? And yet God has forgiven you, so forgive others as he has forgiven you in Christ. Which leads me to the last thing that I'm going to say. I thought this was going to take like at least 2 hours, but we're moving pretty good. The last thing I'm going to say, with all that I've said about God being impassible, meaning that he's incapable of suffering, he can't suffer, the very first question that came to your mind is probably, what about Jesus? He wept over Jerusalem, saw Jerusalem, moved within himself and wept. He feared. Night, in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleads with his father to remove the cup of wrath from him. If you know, then also the physical ones, obviously. Took a nap in a boat. If Jesus is God, how then is Jesus incapable of suffering? I want to end here because that's obviously the natural question, but also because the answer to that question speaks to us about the glory of the gospel, of how an impassible God can forgive us of our many sins, even those grievous ones that we commit against each other and push the Spirit from us with them. So I'll be brief. In Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says, and there's a pretty good sermon on this by Kevin DeYoung. This text is coming from that, and I think there is a sort of summary of that sermon. So if you look up impassibility, it's a very long title, as it is for conferences usually. But if you put Kevin DeYoung, impassibility, you'll find it. But in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation, so that's Jesus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So do we hear that? That should arrest us. The Son of God, the eternally impassible Son of God, had to be made a little lower than angels. Why? So that he could suffer. So that he could taste death. Without the incarnation, the Son of God could not die. God cannot die. To say God died on the cross is wrong. God cannot die. That's verse 9. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Wasn't he already perfect? Is there something in him that was lacking? Well, of course, nothing in Jesus is lacking. He's perfect. But what he needed was to be qualified as our Redeemer, which means that for him to be qualified as our Redeemer, Jesus needed to share in our flesh and blood so that he might suffer as we suffer. So if it weren't for the incarnation, Jesus would not be able to be then our sympathetic high priest. Without the incarnation, he would not be one who is tempted as we are through suffering. Without the incarnation, he would be unable to be like his brothers in every respect except sin. I hope you're seeing how all of this sort of relates. If God is not impassible, well, if God is passible and can suffer as we suffer, why become man? If he can experience all that we experience in order to qualify as our Redeemer, why become man? Suffering to the point of death on the cross is the point. Without impassibility, the gospel is far less glorious and seems to be far less mysterious. Ignatius said that the God who cannot suffer for our sakes accepted suffering. Irenaeus affirmed that in the incarnation, the invisible was made visible, the incomprehensible made comprehensible, and the impassible made passable. This doctrine of impassibility goes way back. It's only recently that people are starting to fight against it. Our salvation, and here's a direct quote from DeYoung, our salvation required a mediator unlike anything the eyes of this universe have ever known. A God-man who would be both human and divine, mortal and immortal, passable and impassable. If God can suffer, if God can die, if God as God can experience loss, how do we know he won't lose us? Why in the world did he become man? This idea of an impassible God taking upon himself passibility is the deepest, most staggering, humbling Christian truth, mystery that there is. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work is to make us like this one, who by nature is impassible. But for the sake of the glory of the triune God and the good of all those that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the earth, this one took on the realities of all those metaphors we mentioned earlier, that he might have eyes to see the other's hatred for himself, that he might have hands that could be pierced by others, that he could have a face that might be marred beyond recognition, that he might take upon himself a human nature, that he might taste death under his impassible Father's judgment. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. His work is ultimately to direct our eyes to him and to make us like him. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, now it's my final thing. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, Romans 8:9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ living within you, then you are not God's. And you are left to your own passible self. There is no impassible, unaffected, unsuffering God who can help you if you're not his, or who will help you if you're not his. But because of what I just said about Christ taking on passibility so that he might experience death for us, if you might look to him, then that death might be your death. And so you must believe the gospel that you've just heard. Jesus Christ is God. He took upon flesh in time, was born, lived perfectly, never sinned, accomplished all righteousness that we might be both righteous and innocent, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, as a satisfaction, as a proclamation. Kiefer said earlier, proclamation of God's satisfaction with Christ's death. If you would believe that gospel, you would be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for our time in your word, and I pray that you would use it to encourage us, to move us, to help us to think higher of you, to think lower of ourselves, but to glory in all the work that you have done and are doing and will do as you have decreed to do from eternity past. And if there be one here today who does not know you, Father, we pray that you would allow them eyes to see your Son for all the wonder that he is, and ears to hear the gospel as the sweetest message they ever heard, and a heart to embrace it. Father, we pray that you would do that, knowing that you are the only one who can do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.